Good morning, good morning. Let us start off our morning with a prayer. Shall we pray together? Merciful and loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this day with as many privileges and opportunities that lie ahead. Help us to show our gratitude by the use we make of it. And may Jesus Christ so dwell in our hearts that we will be kept from sin. We pray, O God, that you will rule and bless our homes this day. We pray a very special blessing upon our friends, our neighbors, our acquaintances. And Father, may we so live before them that we may honor your name. We pray for the poor and the impoverished. We pray for the suffering and those who are sick. And may their need be to us a call to service. We pray, O Father, that you will bless the church for which Jesus died. And may we, as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, win men and women to him. Father, we pray for our city, our state, and our country, that righteousness may prevail. And we pray as well that the gospel message may go into all the world. Father, we pray that wars and divisions come to an end, and sin and greed may no longer rule. And to this end, may we give as thou hast blessed us. May peace dwell in our hearts this day and the days to come. We ask this, it all in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. 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 Turn, if you will, to the book of Matthew. In our study, the harmony of the Gospels, we've talked about, in our last assembly, our last meeting on Thursday, we talked about the controversies created by the Christ concerning the Sabbath and how the rulers of his day became because of his good works of healing the lame, healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, and the picking of grain on the Sabbath, and how that the rulers of the day would make of none effect the Old Testament law by instead putting forward their oral traditions. Jesus, in his indignation, confronted these Pharisees and exposed them to be hypocrites, creating within them a desire to see him killed because of his influence that he began to gain, and as a result take away the influence of the Pharisees and their ability to profit. At the temple and over the people. We talked about in the book of Matthew the naming of the 12 apostles. We find that in Mark 3, beginning with verse number 13. And this took place after Jesus left Judea and withdrew to the Sea of Galilee, where this great multitude from many places began to gather. In Matthew chapter 4 and the verses 25, we find these words: great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And we see Jesus' actions as he observed the multitude. He went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. In the very next series of verses. And if you drop down to the fifth chapter, we see the setting for the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Of heaven. Now, this Sermon on the Mount introduces a series of important sayings or discourses recorded in this book. It is in itself a masterful exposition of the law and the potent assault on Pharisaic legalism. And it closes with a call to truth, faith, and salvation. He says, blessed. And the word means happy or fortunate or benefited. here it really speaks of more than a surface sort of emotion. Jesus was describing what we would call divinely bestowed well-being that belongs only to the faithful. These sayings demonstrate that the way to heavenly blessings or blessedness is opposite to the world's path that is normally followed in pursuit of this elusive happiness. And what Jesus does with these sayings is he gives a description of the character of true faith. He says, "Blessed are the poor." What does he mean? In spirit. What is he saying to us? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yes.
In the ancient world, the poor are the helpless. Like, you know, if you look at the poor today, poor people, by and large, aren't starving in America today. And by and large, aren't helpless. Like, we've got lots of things set up, whether through the government, through charities, where the poor can have their needs met. And where even at a point where for a lot of people, being homeless is a lifestyle choice. I have met plenty of those in this city since we've been here. That's not the way that poverty was in the ancient world. If you're poor, first off, you're not there because you wanted to be there. Second, you have no way of helping yourself. Like, that's the reason why you're poor. You're not able to provide a living for yourself. And it means that you're scrabbling around for food and you're at risk of starving to death if somebody is not taking care of you. And so when you are poor in spirit, you're recognizing it. It's like whenever Jesus, brought forward that small child and said, unless you become like one of these, like a small child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. These children, like the poor, are helpless. And it's a recognition that we can't get in on our own merits, right? That we are depending utterly on God to be our benefactor, to take care of us, to provide for our lack.
What's the difference between being poor and being impoverished? There is a difference. The poor simply have just enough to provide for their needs and no more. Just enough to feed the family and no more. The impoverished have nothing. They can't even, nothing. Nothing at all. So again, as we talk about being poor in spirit, it's the opposite in terms of what I'm hearing Caleb say. It's the opposite of being self-sufficient. It's the opposite of being self-sufficient. But poor in spirit means, if you will, it speaks of the deep humility of recognizing one's own spiritual bankruptcy. You can't get to heaven on your own. The path to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does he say? They shall what? Theirs is the kingdom. It takes away any arrogance you may have depending on your wealth, your position. It takes away all of that. Yes.
it's an irony. The ones who are convinced they are, you know, that they can get into the kingdom because they're so righteous, they can't get into the kingdom. But the ones who know that they can't get into the kingdom on their own, Jesus said, they're in. They're in the kingdom.
So what's presupposed here? He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He presupposes here that salvation by grace, that we are saved by grace, not by who we are or what we are or what we have. It is God's grace and our obedience, our faith, our belief, our loyalty, our fidelity to His will, to His word. That's what gets us there. He says, blessed are those who mourn. What is His reference there? What's He talking about? Those who mourn over sin. Sin is so rampant in our world today. It's overlooked. Sin is committed without any second thought. People can be abused, neglected, as they have opportunity to help others and neglect that opportunity. Who mourns over that? Who mourns? Who cares? He says, blessed are those who mourn. That's that godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation. He says they shall be what? Comforted. He says they shall be comforted. And the comfort is the comfort of forgiveness, the comfort of salvation when we read about Jesus' indignation toward the Pharisees. Did you not know? Did you not read? There is an indignation that is righteous. There is an anger, a righteous anger. Yes, sir.
There's a contrast. I'm looking between two Gospels here. There's a contrast, and I know you want to get to this, between Luke and Matthew, a little small one. I've noticed in my version here, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. In Luke, it says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But in my cross reference, it says, you shall be satisfied. That seems to be a little more in line with what it says, you should be comforted because you'll be satisfied. Those, you mourn over the fact that there's sin in the world, but you'll be protected from it, and you'll be satisfied in that, you know, you're not in all that and not among all that. So it makes a little bit better sense. In Philippians 4 or 7, I was looking at that, and that's a cross reference I had in my head. Says that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I think that's what he's talking about when he says you'll be comforted.
In Isaiah 61, first two verses. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to do what? heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He says in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, oil for joy, or the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that's depression, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We also find in 2 Corinthians, verse 7. Correction, chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. What does it say? 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. He says, blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Some can sin without regret. And it's happening all around us. Yes, sir.
To continue what you just said, that was very good. I like your false references here. It also says, it says, well, true, this very thing that you sorrowed in godliness, what diligence it produced you, that what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. And it's dropping down, verse 13 says, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of tidings, because the Spirit has been refreshed by you all.
And where are you reading?
In that he says, you're going to be comforted. This is what he's going to become.
From where were you reading?
The same reference you just gave in 2 Corinthians
7.
Verse 13.
So we should be mournful in terms of sin, whether it be ours or others. But Christ has come to comfort us. But there's a repentance that has to take place. I mean, we have to stop doing it. Yes, Caleb.
Well, just to bounce off of that text from Corinthians that Wayne was reading. You know, one of the things that he talks about is vindication. You think about in the Psalms. Anytime the psalmist is mournful or weeping, it's almost always because his enemies look like they're triumphing over him. And they're mocking him for his faith in God. And it seems like they're getting away with wickedness. Like they are prospering because they are wicked. And so the psalmist is crying out to God. And what he's crying out for is comfort, which is vindication. That, you know, that God really does take control of things, and God doesn't let the wicked get away with it forever. That God will judge, that he will provide for the righteous, for those who follow him. Like when you look at the Gospels, like in Luke 2, you know, there's that man in the temple, Simeon, who is, you know, he goes up and he sees the infant Jesus because the Spirit has promised him that he'll get to see the Messiah before he dies. And what Luke tells us about Simeon is that he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Or you go back in chapter 1, you look at the prayers of Mary and Zechariah. They're both talking in the same sorts of terms that the psalmist uses. That the Lord is going to judge on the side of his people. Like, you know, part of what we're mournful about is that we look around us and it looks like evil is winning in the world. You know, all of the wicked nonsense that's going on in the world. But we will be comforted, we'll be consoled, because we will be vindicated, because Christ is King. And, you know, the way that Jesus phrases it in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, yeah, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You know, we're part of the victorious army here. You know, God's going to win. God is not going to let this wickedness go on forever, and he's going to vindicate the righteous. So it's all of a piece. Like, you know, our repentance is a huge part of it, because we don't want to be part of the enemy army. Not in front of the Lord.
Yeah, we got a lot of different versions in this class here. Laughing is something altogether different from comforted. That's just my view. But overall, what's being taught in these series of verses are the blessings of those who inherit the kingdom and the difficulties for those who do not. We have a responsibility while we wait on the eternal kingdom. And what are they? Drop down to Matthew 5 and verse 13. This is our responsibility as we wait. It says, we are the salt of the earth. You the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel or a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we do have a responsibility as we wait. There are some things that we must do. If we are to inherit the kingdom. We find as well in verse 17. Do not think, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. That's not what he was doing in his challenges to the Pharisees. That's not what he was doing. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so. Is that what the Pharisees was doing? And teaches men so. Shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have a responsibility while we wait to commit the law to our lives. Then if you go to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, there are some practices that we are to avoid, which are extremely hypocritical. There is a prohibition against extreme greed. The Pharisees, extremely greedy. There's a prohibition against harsh judgment, like the Pharisees, extremely judgmental. And an unwise exposure of sacred things. So in Matthew chapter 6, we see also in Mark chapter 6, similar references. In Matthew chapter 6, and the first 18 verses, we find these words. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from the Father in heaven. Therefore when you do charitable deeds, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, very quickly, God knows everything. He's in all places at the same time. He's the greatest power in the universe. So he knows everything. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows our needs before we even ask. Yet he wants us to ask. Why? Why would you think that? Why? If he knows, why would he want you?
For us, like for our own instruction, our own benefit, like you think about what James teaches about asking. You know, he says you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. And part of God, you know, making us vocalize what it is that we think we require is it kind of it forces us to look at it, and if we're trying to be godly in our prayers, to think about, well, why am I asking God for this thing? Is this really something that I need to serve Him, or is this just something I'd like to have? Is this the way I would be comfortable with things, or does this actually tend towards God's glory? You know, something I should be asking about versus something I should.
Does it bring me closer to Him, or does it take me further away from Him?
Yeah. I think it's for us to humble ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Humble ourselves? Turn to Luke chapter 14. Look at verse 12. Then he also said to him, who invited him? Who invited him? When you give a dinner or a supper. Don't ask your friends. Don't ask your brothers. Don't ask your relatives. Don't ask your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. You want a blessing? You'll be blessed. Says in verse 14. Because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the death, at the resurrection of the just. So what do we see here? It's nice to go out and be a part of a good meal. But what is the Bible teaching here? Clearly, this is not to be taken as an absolute prohibition against inviting friends or relatives. Christ used hyperbole here. Drop down to verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So he's using hyperbole here, and this language is common for this region. And it's used for emphasis here. His point is that inviting one's friends and relatives cannot be classified as a spiritual act of true charity. So, and as I look at it, it could also be a rebuke against those who are prone to reserve their hospitality to their friends or their rich friends and neighbors, because you know that you may feel, they may feel, well, I gotta reciprocate. But true charity is inviting these people who have these problems, these poor and impoverished people. That's true charity. What he's describing here is fellowship. There's nothing wrong with fellowship. But our search should be for those who have nominal means or no means at all, if we want to commit our lives to charitable endeavors. So here we find that again in Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 19, he says here, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? It says, therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for the morrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He goes on to say, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. He goes on to say, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So we find here the application and the conclusion of our conduct and our character that is required if we are to see the kingdom of God. And the multitude reacted to this. Drop down to verse 28. Matthew chapter 7, he says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not after those, not as those scribes in here. So Jesus is giving us a clear view of the type of character, the spiritual character that we must have if we want to see the eternal kingdom. Now, we on Thursday night, a short talk, we asked a question, and why is it do we gather on the first day of the week as the saints of God? Why do we do it? And there were some answers, but ultimately, each of us, we are in pursuit. Our objective is eternal life in heaven. That's why we come. That's why we come. We come here to learn God's expectation of us and how we're going to get there. If you come here for any other reason than that, maybe we do need to examine it. But that's why we come. It's the only reason it makes real sense. Say again. Did I hear a comment? Anybody got a comment? Our time is quickly coming to an end. So, in our next meeting on Thursday night, we'll talk about the fame, Jesus' fame, and how it grew, and his emphasis on repentance. And he continues to work as God gives him his direction. He continues to preach. He continues to tour the area with his 12 followers. And he continues to be accused. So we'll talk about that on Thursday night. Any comments? Any questions? Thank you for your time.